Well, we come to our final session. You've done well to hang in there for so many hours all day on a Saturday. It really has been a joy for me to be here, and I want to thank you all for the invitation, and what wasn't exactly an invitation, of course, but I'm glad to be here anyway. But perhaps I should say a putting up with rather than an invitation, the substitute. But it's been good to be here, and just a joy to hear Andrew as well, and to minister with him, and to meet so many of you. It's just been a great pleasure. And my apologies if I've seemed a little less accessible than you might have hoped. It's very difficult for me in group settings where there's lots of people talking all around, simply because I can't rule out anybody else's voice, and that's challenging. If you could turn, please, for this final session to Acts chapter 10. We're going to read from Acts 9, verse 43, right down through chapter 10, verse 48. And my title for this final session of Holiness by Grace, Peter's Growth in Grace, number 3, is really a question. I want to think about one question in this last session, and that is, what hindrances obstruct your growth in grace? What hindrances obstruct your growth in grace, or what roadblocks stand in the way of your growth in grace? Before I read the passage, let's just set it in its context. In our session this morning, we looked at Jesus' conversations with Peter on the night before his crucifixion. And Jesus washing Peter's feet and Peter's objection to that. Jesus telling Peter that he would deny him, and Peter strenuously objecting to that and insisting that wasn't so, boasting that he would stay faithful even to death, even though all the others might fall away. And Jesus assuring him, no, that is not so. And yet even then, Jesus commissioning Peter to restore his brothers later, to strengthen them. And Jesus asking Peter to go to pray with him and watch with him in his hour of very great need. Now, of course, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter is indeed restored wonderfully and tenderly. Jesus restores Peter. And then as we turn to those days after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, and we read the early chapters of Acts, Peter appears to us as a man who is radically changed. He is proclaiming the gospel with tremendous courage, where before he had denied that he knew Christ even to the serving girl in the courtyard. We see Peter boldly exercising his faith, seeking to be obedient to Christ in proclaiming his word. We see Peter imprisoned because of his boldness and courage in carrying on proclaiming the gospel even when he's commanded not to by the Sanhedrin. Peter is seeing all sorts of wonderful miracles that Christ does in healing people. And we see Peter, I'm sure, amazed by the numbers of people coming to faith on the day of Pentecost and in subsequent days. And right before the account we're going to read, Peter has seen one of the most remarkable things of his own ministry. He had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. But at the end of chapter 9, we read about Peter praying for Dorcas. And she is raised from the dead. And people, of course, are filled with wonder, and many people come to faith. And that's where we pick up our text from Acts chapter 9, verse 43. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner. His house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So now I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word and thank you for all you've been teaching us here. And we pray now you'll open this word to us and teach us once more, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. My title, as I said, is What Hindrances Obstruct Your Growth in Grace? What are the roadblocks that stand in the way of your growth in holiness by grace? For all of us, one of the most difficult areas of change is to set aside and overcome cultural and religious prejudices that are part of our lives. And so it is with Peter here. It's that I want to look at as we study this passage together. Think about Peter for a moment. Not just the side I've been stressing of Peter's weakness and stubbornness and slowness to learn and quickness to speak and readiness to tell Christ what to do and what he wanted to do in his own life. But think about Peter. Peter was an apostle chosen by Christ, one of the leaders of the church, called often the prince or leader of the apostles. We see him often being the spokesman for the other apostles as we read the New Testament. Peter had heard the Great Commission. He had heard Christ's call to go out to all the nations and proclaim the gospel to people from all over the world. Peter had heard that great commission not just once, but on several occasions. Jesus repeats it in different words, but he says the same thing. Start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, then to Samaria, and then go to all the nations. Both before his death and after his resurrection, Jesus had repeatedly, explicitly told Peter that he was to go out and proclaim the message of the gospel to all the nations of the world. Christ had not just taught this. Christ had lived this. There are many examples in the Gospels themselves of Jesus going out and speaking to Samaritans and to Gentiles, of Jesus actually fulfilling the Great Commission himself in his 3 years of public ministry. He spoke to many Gentiles, both in Jerusalem and when he was up in Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. It's very clear from the Gospels, and some specific examples are given for us of Jesus saying that he's never seen such great faith, even among the people of Israel, as he sees in Gentiles who come to faith in him. So Peter had seen Christ ministering, proclaiming the truth to Samaritans and to Gentiles. Peter had been with Christ on many occasions when Christ had done things which were unclean, when Christ had eaten unclean food with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and Samaritans and Gentiles. Peter had been with Jesus when they had stayed in the Samaritan village of Sychar for several days. And presumably they ate unclean food there. There wouldn't have been anything else, as Jesus stayed with the Samaritans and proclaimed the gospel to them. He had heard of how the Ethiopian eunuch had responded to the gospel when the Holy Spirit took Philip to proclaim the message to him. Peter had seen many Gentiles in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost coming to faith. We're told quite explicitly by Luke that there were Gentiles there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, as well as Jews from all over the Roman world and far beyond it. Peter had been given the Holy Spirit by Christ to fulfill this very calling of going to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the Gentiles. Jesus had said, "Wait in Jerusalem till you are given the Spirit and then go." And Peter, had no doubt that the Spirit had been poured out on him and on the other apostles, because he had seen all these wonderful things happening of people coming to faith and people being healed and people even being raised from the dead, and the new courage that he had to proclaim the gospel even when people objected and called him to deny Christ. But despite the clarity of this message and the clarity of Jesus' example and the clarity and the wonder of what had happened on the day of Pentecost and in the time since, it's very clear as we read these first 9 chapters of the book of Acts that the apostles made absolutely no attempt to go and proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. No attempt whatsoever. We're told quite explicitly in chapter 8 that nobody went out from Jerusalem to proclaim the gospel to anybody else at all until the church there was persecuted. And on the day of persecution, the time of persecution under Saul, after the death of Stephen, we're told that there was a great persecution and the believers, all except for the apostles, were driven out and went out preaching the gospel in Judea and then in Samaria. And not the apostles. The apostles went along to see what had been happening in Samaria. But they had made no attempt to go to the Gentiles, in obedience to the command of Christ. And if we ask why had Peter not been obedient to Christ in this area? Why was he resisting holiness by grace in this area of his life? The answer to that question is, of course, Peter's cultural prejudices, Peter's religious prejudices. These act as hindrances, as roadblocks in the way of his growth in grace. He tells us quite explicitly why he didn't go. We're told several times in this passage. He gets to Cornelius' house and says, "It's against our law to visit a Gentile or to eat with him." That's the reason Peter didn't go. Gentiles are unclean. That's why he didn't go and make the gospel known to them. Now, this is very challenging to us, and I want us to reflect on what it was that Christ did to break through this hindrance, this roadblock, this barrier which stood in the way of Peter's growth in grace. And I'm going to do something very simple here, just to go through this chapter in Acts chapter 10 and look at some of the wonderful things that Christ did to actually get Peter to be obedient, which wasn't easy. And for all of us, there are all sorts of areas in our lives where it isn't easy for Christ to get us to be obedient. Salvation in the first place isn't easy. Like C.S. Lewis said, "Finally I was dragged, reluctant and kicking and screaming, the most reluctant convert into the kingdom." My own experience is very similar, I am afraid to say, ashamed to say about myself. But once we are believers, we all have these areas where we are very reluctant to change. And some of the areas that are most difficult are the ones where there are all sorts of cultural barriers, even religious barriers, things that we mistakenly think are matters of devotion to God. That's certainly what Peter thought, though he was quite wrong about it. So what did Jesus do? What did Jesus have to do to move Peter past this roadblock? Well, first of all, Christ gave Peter a providential place to stay. That's why I started in chapter 9, verse 43. In the providence of God, Peter, at the beginning of this story, is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner. What a tanner did, of course, was to cure and prepare animal skins so that they could be used for clothing and for rugs and for wall hangings and for tents. This work of being a tanner was considered unclean by the Pharisees and by the teachers of the law at this time, because Simon's profession required him to be handling the skins of animals that were unclean according to the law of Moses. So a tanner is, like in India, an untouchable, basically. A tanner has an unclean profession. And there, in the providence of God, Peter is staying in the home of Simon the tanner, who we must assume is a believer, and that's why Peter is staying with him. All around Peter, as he stays in this home, and presumably up on the roof when he goes up there to pray, because that's where many of the skins would have been drying. All around Peter are the reminders of the clean and unclean distinction which God had given to his people with the purpose of setting them apart as a nation. Israel was set apart from the nations in every aspect of its life, even down to the food they ate. And of course, God had given those laws to teach his people that they were to be different from the pagan nations, that they were to be devoted to God, separated to him in all of their life. But by the New Testament, these laws had become applied in all kinds of areas and in all kinds of situations which God had never intended, because the Pharisees had multiplied them to thousands and thousands of laws touching every area of life, intended to keep the people of Israel absolutely separate from Gentiles in every possible way, which wasn't what God had in mind with those original laws, but certainly that's what's happened now. So they have absolutely nothing to do with them. So Peter, by God's particular providence, finds himself in the home of Simon the Tanner, and he ought to be thinking about the Great Commission. And he ought to be thinking about the words that he had heard Jesus himself say, that all foods are now clean. Peter had heard Jesus say those words quite explicitly on one occasion when Jesus had ministered to a Gentile. And Jesus had quite explicitly declared all foods clean. You're all familiar with the passage in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. And Peter, in the providence of God, ought to be thinking about that issue. Peter, why aren't you going to the Gentiles? Christ has declared all foods clean. You heard him. You heard him on an occasion when he ministered to a Gentile himself. That's the first thing that God does. By his providence, he puts Peter in a situation. And God does that to us very often. I think in my own life, some of the most challenging things have been situations where God has set me where I'm completely outside of my comfort zone, and I have to start thinking, well, what is it that God wants me to learn in this situation? And the question is, are we going to be prepared to learn it? Or do we resist it? Secondly, Christ sends a vision of an angel to Cornelius. This is the second thing that God does to get Peter to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. God sends an angel to Cornelius to appear to him in a vision. An angel who comes to Cornelius and asks him to send to Joppa and fetch Simon Peter. Cornelius is told exactly where Simon Peter is staying, who he is, and that he is the one who is to be asked for to come and deliver the message that God wants him to bring. Now, when you think about this vision of an angel to Cornelius, you've got to hear how gentle Christ is actually being with Peter. Now, Cornelius isn't precisely a difficult Gentile. You know, he's not some open, immoral, pagan Gentile, though Peter should have been gladly proclaiming the gospel to open, pagan, immoral Gentiles. But Christ is very gentle with Peter, and the first Gentile that he gets Peter to go to is Cornelius, who we're told quite explicitly several times in this text is a devout and godly man who already has come to worship the God of Israel, the one true God, and who takes that call to worship God very seriously, who's a man devoted to a life of prayer and charity and a life of service to the synagogue. And He is a man of such devotion and piety that he is highly thought of by the Jews in Caesarea. That's the Gentile that Christ starts Peter off with. You might say Peter's first baby steps in overcoming this barrier between Jews and Gentiles. So that's the second thing that Christ does. This vision to Cornelius. And so Cornelius sends some of his men, and he very carefully, you notice this, the text draws attention to it, he very carefully chooses men to go to Peter, and one of them, we're explicitly told, is a devout man. He is someone who also worships the one true God, and clearly is a man who prays and who hears God's word proclaimed in the synagogue. He's a devout man who he sends to fetch Peter. It's being made as easy as possible for Peter. The third thing that Christ does is to give Peter a vision. While these men from Cornelius are on their way to fetch Peter back to Caesarea, Peter, we're told, is up on the tanner's roof praying. He's hungry, he's waiting for lunch, and he's praying. And falls asleep, well, actually says he falls into a trance on this occasion. We saw Peter falling asleep on an earlier occasion, but this time he falls into a trance while he's up there on the roof praying. And we can imagine him, he's among these animal skins, some clean and unclean, and while he's in this trance, Christ shows to Peter a vision that we're told explicitly includes both clean and unclean animals. And God tells Peter to get up and kill and eat. And Peter, in his usual way, just says no. It's wonderful, I think, to read about something like this in the Bible. You know, I don't know how often you admit to yourself that you say no to God, but I'm quite confident that there are many times when you do. I often say to our students, the passages of Scripture you need to read most and to wrestle with most deeply are the ones which you want to explain away. The ones which you don't like. The ones where you're tempted to turn the page. The ones where you want to say, well, for example, what Paul says about money in 1 Timothy 6, about it's the root of every kind of evil. Well, of course, this isn't really quite what he meant. And when Peter says, well, you shouldn't want to get rich, and Paul says that rather, and we say, no, he doesn't really mean that. Well, those are the passages in Scripture we need to wrestle with most deeply, the ones where we're just actually saying, no, God, I don't want to hear what you're saying. No. So Peter says, no, Lord, surely not. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. Now, of course, this isn't true. There were many occasions when Peter was with Jesus where he ate things that were impure and unclean. It was true when Peter was with Jesus in the village of Sychar in Samaria. And on many other occasions. But Peter protests, I've been a faithful Jew. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. And God's reply to Peter, of course, is don't call anything unclean that God has made clean. The Lord is reminding Peter of what he had already heard Jesus say on a previous occasion, that passage in Mark 7, which I referred to, that Jesus declared all foods clean. It's not what goes into the body that makes a man unclean, it's what comes out of his heart that makes him unclean. Now, because Peter is slow on the uptake, he gets this vision three times. And we're told at the end of that, Peter's still wondering what it means. He doesn't learn quickly. Now, again, I find that very encouraging. I don't learn quickly either. And it's so wonderful to know that people whom God loved so deeply and so faithfully and so graciously are slow on the uptake. Peter, I think, is an encouragement to us all. He's such an example of the hardness of our own hearts. So thirdly, these visions. 1, 2, 3. Number 4, the Lord gives Peter a word from the Spirit. While Peter is still reflecting on the meaning of the vision, in the providence of God, the men from Cornelius arrive. Just right then. Now, God is good at orchestrating things. He has his hand over our lives. When things happen, they don't happen a kind of happenstance. God is constantly confronting with us with situations with which we have no desire to deal. We need to learn to take his providence very much more seriously. When we find ourselves feeling uncomfortable, God is usually teaching us something where we're slow to learn. But in the providence of God, these men arrive inquiring for Peter. And the Holy Spirit tells Peter, some men have arrived looking for you. And that he is to go down. The Lord says to Peter, get up, go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with these men because I have sent them. Now, Peter is quite explicitly told by the Lord that he is to go with these people. And so he goes downstairs after this word from the Spirit. And this brings us to a fifth thing the Lord does. Peter then, number 5, gets an invitation from these Gentiles. It would be so nice if we all got invitations to preach to people who need to hear the word over and over again. But on this time, that's not usually what happens. But on this occasion, Peter gets an invitation. He goes down and asks the people why they've come looking for him. He still doesn't really get it, of course. Otherwise, why would he ask such a question? Why are you looking for me? Now, the reply, the invitation of these Gentiles, is very carefully worded to assure Peter that it's okay for him to go with them. They tell Peter that Cornelius, from whom they come, is a righteous and God-fearing man. Verse 22, we've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. In other words, you don't need to be afraid of us. And we can imagine that it's the devout man who has the task to save us. And God, through a holy angel, told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. So they tell Peter, he's a God-fearing man. He has a wonderful reputation among the Jews. An angel of God came to him to have you come. Peter is getting these challenges from the Lord. Do it, Peter. Go, Peter. It's okay. That brings us to number 6. When Peter arrives, there's an expectant crowd. All preachers, all evangelists, all people called to minister God's word in any situation would love this kind of situation which Peter gets here. You know, he hasn't set this up in any way himself at all. But he gets there and there's a great crowd of people who are waiting to hear him, to hear the message that he bears from God. So number six is this expectant crowd waiting to hear from him. We're told that Cornelius' whole household is there. In addition, he's invited his relatives and close friends. Now, Cornelius is really eager for all the people he knows and cares for in any way whatsoever, the people bound up in his bundle of life. He's eager for them to hear the word of God, to hear the good news that Peter is going to declare. And so there's this great crowd of Gentiles eager to hear Peter's words. And in front of all these people who know Cornelius, Cornelius, a man of authority, a man of social status, a man of power, before all these people, Cornelius falls down on the floor before Peter's feet. He falls down in reverence, for he knows that Peter is the ambassador of God, coming to bring God's word to him. And Peter, of course, makes Cornelius stand up and says, "I'm only a man like you." And he goes into the house talking with Cornelius and finds this large and expectant crowd there. Now, I think in some ways, for me, the most remarkable thing about this whole account is the words of Peter when he gets inside that house. We're sometimes so familiar with the text that we no longer see quite what it's saying. But can you imagine really more ungracious words than the words which Peter utters when he gets inside this house? Here are these people who have come eagerly to hear a messenger from God, someone you've highly respected, Cornelius, your centurion, your family member, your friend, your relative, has been visited by an angel of God, a fearful angel of God, and commanded to bring this man so you can hear from him God's true and sure words. But Peter's first words to them are these. I could paraphrase them. It's completely wrong for me to be here. I shouldn't be visiting Gentiles and eating with you people, because I think you're impure and unclean. That's what I felt all my life, and really I still do. Those aren't exactly gracious words. They're not, of course, precisely what he says. What he says is, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should stop calling people impure and unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Now, try to put yourself in the circumstance. I worship at a black church. I can't imagine what people would think if I went along on my first Sunday and spoke like this. "So up till this minute, I thought you were impure and unclean. And I come from a social setting where it's against our customs to have anything whatsoever to do with you. But here I am." And just suppose I'd been invited there. Now, what do you want me to say? What do you want from me? It wouldn't be precisely gracious. What's so tragic about this, of course, is it isn't at all against the law of God for Peter to be there. It's against Jewish custom of the day. It's against the legalisms, the rules that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees have built up around God's law. And Peter had been repeatedly told by Christ that those laws were hypocrisy and just empty tradition, which had nothing whatsoever to do with the commands of God or with the gospel of Christ. And he had seen this in Jesus' life over and over again in his teaching. And here's Peter still saying, "This is our law. I shouldn't be eating with you or visiting you. I shouldn't be here. And I think you're impure and I think you're unclean." But he says, "Actually, finally, I have no objection. I came without raising an objection. And here I am." And what's perhaps most amazing, Peter still doesn't know why he's there. He says, "Can I ask why you sent for me?" And finally, of course, Peter, or Cornelius rather, recants once more for Peter. And this isn't the first time he's heard it by now. He's already heard it from this devout person who came and told him this in the first place. But finally, Cornelius recants once more what the angel had said to him. Cornelius graciously, carefully, respectfully mentions everything he can possibly say which will help Peter to know that God is the one who has brought this occasion about. That it is God who has commanded Peter to be there. It is God who has commanded Peter to speak to these people. And Cornelius ends his account by saying this to Peter: "We are all assembled in the presence of God." God is here among us Gentiles too. "We are all assembled in the presence of God to listen to everything." He is speaking graciously and with hope that Peter is going to proclaim the word of God. The irony is perhaps from Luke, who has written this story so marvelously for us. Now, what had the Lord commanded Peter to tell these Gentiles? The gospel, of course. The command that Peter had received was the Great Commission, that he was to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every nation. That he was to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and to teach everyone what Jesus had taught him, to make disciples of them, to baptize them. That's what Christ had commanded Peter. Not that day or the day before, but some considerable time before. And here Peter finally is, in the house of a Gentile. All of these points I've spoken of, God's providence in where he put Peter, the visions, the words of the Spirit, the invitations, all of these things are simply reinforcements by Christ to remind Peter of the Great Commission, that he had been charged to be an apostle to the Gentiles and not just to Jews. And finally, of course, Peter gets it. He understands at last why he's there. And he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. And so, at last, Peter proclaims the gospel to these people. And when he proclaims the gospel, God in the most dramatic way, confirms that he wants Peter there doing this, because as these Gentiles are listening to Peter's proclamation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And in a visible and audible manner, they start speaking in tongues. So Christ is confirming in the clearest possible way, not just that these Gentiles are becoming Christian believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved, but that they should be welcomed into the church, not as second-class members, but as people who are fully part of the church, baptized with the Holy Spirit, renewed through faith in Christ, their sins forgiven, members of the household of faith. And of course, Peter, very well aware of the consequences of what's going to happen, says this: can anyone prevent these people from being baptized with water, since they receive the Holy Spirit just as we did? And so he baptizes them. And of course, there's immediately a critical follow-up. Everybody criticizes Peter for doing this. Peter, isn't it wonderful the Gentiles are hearing the gospel and the Great Commission is being fulfilled, but Peter, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. That's the charge against him. And Peter, of course, has to recant all that had taken place. And finally, the opposition is silenced when Peter says this: if God gave them the same gift that he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Because, of course, that's what Peter had been doing. He'd actually been opposing God until that moment when he proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. And for a while that criticism is silenced, and it says they praised God. So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's in verse 18 of chapter 11. Now, as we reflect back on this problem, on what went on here, what's Peter's problem? His problem, of course, was cultural barriers, even religious barriers, traditions of faith and practice, which had become so powerful that they prevented Peter from being obedient to the commands of Christ. That is, cultural practices and religious traditions, even traditions of our churches and theological heritages, which can become roadblocks or hindrances in the way of our growth in grace and in holiness. As I said in answer to one of the questions earlier, we can become proud of our heritage and of our traditions in such a way that that puts a barrier between our hearts and the Lord. Lord, I've got it all right. I belong to this wonderful tradition of theology and worship and of the Lordship of Christ over all of life. And those are wonderful things. But we can become proud of that. So we stop seeing our own sins before the Lord. We can start despising other believers because we're proud of ourselves and the traditions that shape our lives. And we can become very separated from unbelievers because we look down on them as unclean and impure, because we are separated to God and they are not. And so their impurity and corruption will endanger our lives and the lives of our families, and the lives of our members and the lives of our young people. So what barriers are there in your life? What cultural barriers, what religious hindrances, what roadblocks do you set up to growth in holiness and grace and obedience to the call of Christ? Even after this occasion, these things were so powerful in Peter's life that even after he went through this and Christ did all these amazing things to bring him to this point, even after this we find Peter on a later occasion retreating once more, and Paul recounts that for us. And you all know the passage in Galatians chapter 2 when some of the circumcised believers come from Jerusalem to the churches in Galatia, in Antioch. And it says that when they arrive, they're so critical of Peter and Barnabas that they stop eating with the Gentiles. And the church becomes split right down the middle. And Paul has to rebuke Peter face to face for betraying one of the most precious principles of the gospel. So this wasn't something that Peter had dealt with once and for all on this occasion. It came back to trouble him again. Now, Peter, of course, should have known. He should have known. And that is true for us as well. We should know. We should know. But I ask you quite simply, what are the barriers in your life? What cultural barriers that prevent you reaching out to people? What are the barriers in your life which stand in the way of your growth in holiness and grace? Now, Christ doesn't promise us all visions and direct words of the Holy Spirit to challenge us as he challenged Peter. But it is quite certain that the kind of grace and perseverance and patience and persistence that Christ demonstrated in breaking down this barrier in Peter's life, that he will show the same grace and perseverance and patience and persistence in us too. Now, that's the good news in what I have to say. So this is a really wonderful story, because it shows us how gracious Christ is in his passion to see us grow in holiness. That he will go beyond all reasonable means to confront us in those areas where we need confronting. know, he works day by day in each of our hearts, in each of our lives, in the same kind of way that he worked in Peter's life. He is just as gracious, just as persevering, just as patient, just as persistent in seeking to remove the barriers and hindrances in our lives. And he will continue until the very end of our days. Last summer, when I was in England, I went to visit an old friend. She's 98. And just a wonderful, godly person. Just a shining believer. And I don't have time to tell you her story, but you know, she's not very strong physically now, though her mind is completely with it. And I was chatting and praying with her, and she said to me, "I don't know why I'm still here." But then she said, I guess the Lord knows what he's doing. And he does. And she meant it quite seriously. She said it a little jokingly. But he does. You know, Christ is full of grace and full of perseverance and full of patience and full of persistence in conforming us into his likeness from one degree of glory into another. He's got lots of barriers to clear out of the way, but he's going to do it. He's committed to that. Complete the work that he has begun in us. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very great love that you showed to Peter in his stubbornness and his reluctance to learn, his slowness to be obedient. We thank you for this wonderful account in your word of your patience and persistence with him. And Father, we know that you have promised us that you have the same commitment to us. And Lord, we want to make it our prayer today that you will persevere with us. That you will show us the barriers in our lives and hearts which inhibit us from growing in grace and holiness. Lord, take them away. We want to thank you for your love to us. We thank you very simply for your grace to us, which is never ending. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.